This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Same Kind of Different as Me. Based on an unforgettable true story of forgiveness, friendship, family, and faith, Same Kind of Different as Me opens in theaters October 20th. More information at samekindofdifferentasmemovie.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thanks so much for joining us again. Ephesians 5, 25 through 28 say this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, this is a very important directive. It probably sounds impossible to most Christian men. How in the world can a husband love his wife as well as Christ loves the church? Well, it starts with understanding more about what it means to be a husband, what it means to love your wife, and how important God's grace is in the quest to become a complete and godly husband. So we're going to talk about this today with Lou Priolo, who's Director of Biblical Counseling at Valleydale Church in Birmingham, Alabama, and the founder and president of Competent to Counsel International. We'll be talking about his newly revised and expanded book called The Complete Husband, A Practical Guide for Improved Biblical Husbanding. I love that. So good to have you here, Lou. How are you?
I'm well, thank you. Thank you for having me.
Well, I love having you here. It's great. I want to know what a complete husband is as opposed to an incomplete husband.
Well, the word complete in the Bible, of course, means mature. So it doesn't mean perfect. It means that we are trying to become more and more like Jesus Christ. The book initially was sort of a patterned after the book years ago, The Complete Angler. It's sort of a book for fishermen, and the publisher thought that would be a good way to introduce the book years ago.
Perfect. Perfect. Now, you've revised and expanded it. I'm sure there are a lot of things that have come up over the years, but the basics remain the same, right? Because you're standing on biblical truth here.
Right. There are probably a couple hundred minor tweaks, but basically the biggest revision has to do with the fact that there are questions at the end of virtually every chapter for the husband to ask his wife to do a better job at really understanding her, as it says in 1 Peter 3:7, is his job to do.
Great. That's terrific. Yeah. And they're really good questions. I'm always fascinated to read a book for husbands since I'm a wife. And I like you start out and you ask about the whole question of women and the differences between men and women, clearly biological, physiological differences and so forth. But we're different creatures. We're both, you know, both sexes made in the image and likeness of God. But how do you start with a husband to help him understand women in general and his wife in particular?
Well, the idea is that we have to understand our woman. We thankfully don't have to understand every woman. That might take us a while. Since God made each person, as you mentioned, individual. So just some basic things about the biological differences I go over in the beginning of the book. And then really I focus my attention on the responsibilities of the husband. Arguably, depending on how you slice it, there are probably two or three basic responsibilities that God gives to the wife. And arguably there are six or seven for the husband. So in the book, I've tried to take those responsibilities that the Bible says clearly belong to the husband and unpack them sort of verse by verse, or at least principle by principle.
Right. Now, when you talk about the responsibilities of a Christian husband, what would you put at the top of the list?
Well, the most difficult one is to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That is absolutely humanly impossible. And so that's the one that's in the forefront of our minds, or should be. And then probably the one that is most countercultural is the idea of understanding your wife, or living with her according to knowledge, or living with her in an understanding way.
Right. Yeah, that is very countercultural. Now, when you talk about, and I cited this obviously at the beginning of the program from Ephesians chapter 5, a husband being told you need to love your wife as Christ loved the church. That is such a daunting task and such an incredibly overwhelming thing, I would imagine, for a husband to consider. How in the world can I be like Christ? Now, what really is the essence of that directive? What was Paul talking about? What was the Lord talking about in that particular passage that would be helpful for a Christian husband to understand?
Well, it's hard to put in one or two words, of course, but when I think of the word love, I think of love as giving. For God so loved the world that he gave. The life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave. So the big idea with love is to be a giver as opposed to being a taker. And the idea is to give selflessly without anything or expecting anything in return. And as I point out, I think it's chapter 5, it's giving to the genuine biblical needs of one's wife.
Right. So in other words, if you have a woman who says, I want X, I want Y, I want Z, anything she wants, that's not the directive there. Give her everything she wants.
Right. You give her as much as she wants as you can give her without sinning. But no, the idea is you give her what she needs. That's the big, whoever has this world's good and beholds his brother in need and shuts up his bowels of compassion against him, how does the love of God dwell in him?
Great. Well, now, how do you distinguish between wants and needs?
Well, I think the Bible is pretty clear about what our needs are. I think the greatest need that we have as Christians, of course, is to be forgiven, right? I mean, apart from that, we can have our food and our clothing and other things, but if we die and go to hell, then we're really not in that much better shape than we were before.
Right.
Certainly, the Bible talks about the husband being the provider. It talks about our needs being clothing, and it talks about our needs for food. The truth of the matter is, though, to answer your question succinctly, is that most of the things that even in our Christian culture, we think our needs are probably better classified as wants.
Yeah. Yes. Oh, yeah, that's definitely true, because we are a very thriving culture. We have a lot of material things. And so we we're very self-centered. I mean, we have a very self-help culture, and you need to meet my needs. You need to give me what I need and all that. But where does that turn into something that's negative? If you're listening to your wife say too much of I need this, I need that, that, I think, from a lot of people's perspective, can sometimes emasculate the man.
Well, I mean, like I would do with my wife, I would probably just say, honey, can you please demonstrate in the Bible that this is something biblically that you need? I mean, if it's a want, and I can give it to you without sitting, you know, without us maybe going into serious debt to give it to you or violating some other biblical principle, then I'm going to try to give it to you if at all possible. But I think the scriptures have to be our guide as to what is a need and what is simply a want. And it's not necessarily wrong for us to have a want, and it's not necessarily wrong for us to give our wives, if we can, what they want. It's just that when we confuse the two, it really becomes easy for us to feel maybe guilty about not being able to give them something we want, when perhaps the Lord doesn't want us to give it to them right then and there.
Yes. So what do you tend to think that Christian women want that is biblically based?
Well, I think what they want is for their wives to love them as Christ loved the church. This is reasonable. This is what we should be doing. They want their husbands to understand them or try to live with them according to knowledge. They want them to really manifest the character of Christ. They want them to be humble and gentle and patient and forbearing. They want them to be growing. They want them to be in the Word often enough so that the Holy Spirit can transform them day by day into the image of Christ. They want protection at some level. Most Christian women that I counsel really have a deep longing, and I have a whole chapter about this in the book, for their husbands to be their spiritual leader and to wash them in the Word, to use the Scriptures in their dealings with them so that they themselves, the wives themselves, can grow as a Christian.
Right.
And the way I like to explain it to men is I want my wife to be able to come up to me in heaven and in one way or another say to me, Lou, I have a greater resurrection because you were a good husband, because you washed me in the Word, because of your spiritual input in my life, I have more crowns to cast at the Lord's feet than I would have had I not been married to you. I mean, that's the goal. That's what's in the back of my mind, to do what is best for her in light of eternity, not only in light of the temporal.
That's well said. We're going to pick this up on the other side of the break. Lou Priola with us, his book, The Complete Husband. We'll be back on Janet Meffer Today right after this.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
The 20-week ban we told you about yesterday is also known as MICA's Law. Here's our friend, Representative Vicki Hartzler, explaining why.
MICA Pickering was born at 20 weeks old gestation. His mother's name's Danielle, and she recalled that when MICA was born, he cried twice immediately. And that was music to her ears, and contrary to the worst case scenarios of which MICA's parents were bracing. She said, "The second I was able to meet MICA changed my life. The sight I saw was a perfectly formed baby at 20 weeks. At the beginning of 6 months, she says, he was a perfectly formed baby."
Join the fight to defend the unborn and give them the right to live. Every life matters, and we want to see laws passed that uphold these values. Visit CapitolHillBrief.org to fund the fight today. That's CapitolHillBrief.org.
From Paramount Pictures and PureFlix comes Same Kind of Different as Me. Ron and Debbie Hall have everything they could ever want, except for a loving marriage. But when Debbie befriends a homeless man, their lives begin to intersect, and they are all changed forever.
Amazing how far a little 10 or 11 care can go.
Same Kind of Different as Me, based on the true story, in theaters October 20th, rated PG-13. May be inappropriate for children under 13. More information is available at samekindofdifferentasmemovie.com.
Right now in Lebanon, there are 2 million refugees living in tent settlements. They're the innocent victims of the brutal Syrian civil war, and more than half of them are children. But in the midst of the darkness, Heart for Lebanon is feeding these children, giving them a Christian education, and introducing them to Jesus. Your gift of $22 will rescue 4 children. Your gift of $98 will rescue 18 children. Will you please help us help these children? Call now, 866-485-9187. 866-485-9187. We are back on Janet Mefford today. How can we see improved biblical husbanding? I love this. It is the subhead here on The Complete Husband, a practical guide for improved biblical husbanding, revised and expanded book here by Lou Priolo, who is joining us. He is the founder and president of Competent to Counsel International. You had mentioned, Lou, before we went to the break, some of the great things that you have learned over the years from women saying what they want in a Christian husband, and I would concur with every single thing that you've said. But going back to something you said a few minutes ago, one of the most countercultural things that you've mentioned that are, you know, the responsibilities of a Christian husband include living with your wife in an understanding way, as scripture says. What does that entail, and why would you say that what it entails tends to be countercultural?
Well, it involves basically becoming a student of your wife. It becomes learning everything you can about her, learning what her needs are, learning what her wants are, learning how to communicate to her. It involves being a lifelong student and realizing that, as with men, often women will change their minds. And I use the example in the book of software. I wrote the book with one software, and I wrote the second book with an updated version of the software. And if I didn't keep up with the updates, if I wasn't constantly learning the new update, I would be at a disadvantage when I use the new update held over against the first edition of the software, because it is in transition. You know, and all of us as people, we grow, we learn things. Sometimes we change our minds. There's an illustration in the book where at first, when we first married, she liked Coke, and then she changed her mind, Diet Coke, to Tab. And I got confused when I offered to get her something and came back with the wrong soda. So it's just a matter of communicating on a regular enough basis so that you stay in tune with what she's thinking, what she's feeling, what she's wanting, what her met so much her needs, because her needs are pretty consistent, but what she values, what's important to her, those yes. kinds of things. And why it's against the culture, I think so often we think about women and men being exactly equal, and certainly they're equal in God's eyes. And as you said at the beginning, they're created in God's image. But I think, and science actually, research actually bears this out, that women tend to naturally study their husbands. Women tend to naturally observe what their husbands want and try naturally to meet those needs. For some reason, we guys are a little bit, as a rule, there are exceptions to the rule, of course, but I think as a rule, we're not as attentive, we're not as attuned to their needs as they typically are to ours. So that, you know, it's even to say there's those kinds of distinctions may rub some people the wrong way. But as I said, last I checked, there was some science behind that.
Absolutely. Yeah, I'm smiling through your entire comment because I'm nodding. Yes, that's true. Last week it was Coke. It's Pepsi this week. Keep up.
That's right.
That's right.
The other side of the coin is, I make this point in the book, you know, while we have responsibility as husbands to talk to our wives and get this information out, Proverbs 20 and verse 5 says, counsel, advice, plans in the heart of man are as deep water as a wise man draws it out. While we have responsibility to draw it out, and that's why there are all those questions in the book, you know, a wife has responsibility not to expect us to have to read their minds. I mean, this is a two-way street here. We need to learn about them, and they need to pull the curtain back and disclose to us what their needs are. At least that's the way I think God intended.
Absolutely. So this involves a lot of effort in communicating with one another. And sometimes we're not speaking the same language. I mean, you know, I remember my dad saying years ago, my mom would come to him with some problem and he'd give her a solution and then she'd get mad. And he said, I learned after years of this, she didn't want a solution. She wanted sympathy. She wanted sympathy.
No.
And I said, well, you got to tell the difference, Dad. And he's like, but I don't know how to tell the difference.
I said, it's simple. It's simple. What I tell the guys is, look, give her your shoulder before you give her your mouth.
Okay.
I mean, you know, and typically, if a husband will be sympathetic and compassionate and ask the right kind of questions without necessarily trying to fix it first thing out of his mouth, chances are his wife, and I even talk about this, the science behind this in the brain, the way a woman's brain is wired differently than the way ours are wired. Often a woman, by talking about it, by putting it in the air, is better able, quicker able to come to a conclusion. So just talking about it often makes it easier for her to crystallize her thinking. But then once she's talked about it, then she'll either ask her husband, typically, what do you think I should do? Or at least at that point, that would be the time to say, honey, here's what I suggest. Or would you like to know my thoughts on that?
Right. Right. That's perfect. That's exactly right. Sometimes the venting is just what she needs to do to come to her own conclusion and maybe solve it herself. Yeah, that's
good. And again, not all women are exactly that way. I don't want to characterize, you know, every woman or every man exactly the same way, but that's the tendency, at least in American culture.
Absolutely. Now, when you talk about sanctifying your wife through Scripture, what are you talking about there? Because clearly sanctification is a lifelong process as Christ works in our lives to conform, you know, the Holy Spirit works in our lives to conform us more to the image of Christ. What role does the husband play in that process?
Well, let me turn around and ask you a question first. What is it that the Holy Spirit uses most to sanctify you and I?
The Word.
The Word, exactly. So the short answer to the question is that we sanctify our wives as much as possible by using the Word in all or in a large amount of our dealings with her. And whether it's reminding her of Scripture, studying the Bible with her, probably the most important thing, honestly, the most important thing, I believe, as a rule, is for a husband to make sure that he's doing what he can to encourage his wife to be in the Word on a regular basis. I mean, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it's the Word that's in our hearts, that's on the tip of our tongue, because it's in our hearts, that the Spirit most effectively uses to transform us into the image of Christ. And that really is what sanctification is all about.
Right. Exactly. Now, how do you do that in going back to living with your wife in an understanding way? If you're in the middle of a big conflict, for example, and one of the spouses throws out a verse, that can sometimes be taken as, hey, wait a minute, who are you to tell me? I mean, how do you do that in an appropriate manner at the right time?
First of all, you've got to be humble. I just wrote another book on conflict resolution. The first chapter is on humility. I mean, you have to be humble. You have to be realize that your partner, wife or husband, has the responsibility to talk to you about patterns of sin that he or she observes in your life. And of course, the most effective thing for the person to utilize is the Word when we're trying to convict people, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for conviction, right?
Yes.
Reproof, among other things. So you've got to go into this with a spirit of humility, because if you don't have humility, if you are proud and defensive, it's like Solomon said, only by pride comes contention, and there are going to be a lot of conflicts between a husband and a wife. But the key element is humility. And you've got to realize that your wife, gentlemen, is your helper. And if there's anything that God wants her to help you with, it's to be a more godly Christian. And of course, we are our wife's sanctifier, as I said, and we're our wife's spiritual leader. And that means, yes, that we have to talk to them about the issues in their life that really are sin and are patterns of sin that are difficult to overlook or cover in love.
Right. Now, going back to one of the things that you mentioned before, the things that wives want, you had said one of the common things that you hear from a lot of wives is, I want a spiritual leader. And it seems a lot of women say that as if their husbands are not spiritual leaders. What's the disconnect there? Because when you have a Christian man, he's reading his Bible, he's going to Bible study, he's maybe leading in his church. What do women want in that regard? And what do you think the husband should provide in that regard, in addition to what we were just talking about with sanctifying your wife through scripture?
You know, there are a lot of components, and I think each person might have a different perception of what that is. I mean, for one thing, they really want their husbands to be good examples. They want them to lead the children. They want them to be faithful, to take them to church. But again, I think the most important part of that is they want their husbands to be growing, to grow as a Christian themselves, and to be able to lead each member of the family to spiritual maturity. It has to do with growing yourself. And it doesn't have to do, by the way, I make this point in the book, with having more Bible knowledge than your wife. I know some women whose husbands will never catch up to them in Bible knowledge, but it's a matter of them growing as a Christian and being concerned for the spiritual growth and well-being of the wife and of the children.
Good. What would you say are some specific ways to show love to your wife? What do you recommend to husbands if they say, well, we've really had kind of a rocky road here. I don't think I'm really doing the right things as a Christian husband. How can I show love? Things like we talked about, communicating and trying to please her and putting her needs above yours and all of these things that are so helpful and so good. What about just showing love day to day? What are some good tips on that?
Two things, and these are generic tips, but I think it will be a better answer than giving the specifics. First of all, to go through 1 Corinthians 13, which is the chapter on love, and just come up with maybe 15 pieces of paper, and on top of each piece of paper, you can do it on a computer, of course, love is patient, love is kind, right? And just to go through each of those elements of love, and then sit down and talk to your wife about the ways in which you're not being patient, specific ways in which you can become patient. In fact, probably the better thing to do is come up with a list on your own, the things that you can think of, and then to go to her and ask her to add to it and tweak it and fine-tune it and prioritize each one. Because again, each man is going to be different. Some men are going to be firing better on one or two cylinders of 1 Corinthians 13 than others. So I think it's important to understand your wife, that you sit down, you communicate with her, and you get her input on how best to love her the way she needs to be loved. And again, we have to love the other person to a certain extent from their frame of reference. And all of this takes communication. It takes our being able to pull the curtain back and reveal who we are to our wives, and them also being free to pull the curtain back and reveal to us what their needs are, what their desires are, so we can live with them according to knowledge. And the second thing would simply be to go through the New Testament and make a list of the ways, the examples that we can find, especially in the Gospels, but really throughout the New Testament, of ways that Christ loved the church, and see if somehow you can't emulate those things. But again, it's very helpful for you to get your wife's input, because what might scratch one wife in a certain place might not scratch a different wife in the same place.
That's exactly right. Lou Priolo, the book, The Complete Husband. Thank you so much, Lou.
Okay, bye.
Bye-bye. God bless you. And we'll be back on Janet Mefford Today. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Same Kind of Different as Me. Based on an unforgettable true story of forgiveness, friendship, family, and faith, Same Kind of Different as Me opens in theaters October 20th. More information at samekindofdifferentasmemovie.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. As we noted on Friday, the Trump administration has done a wonderful thing in rolling back the HHS mandate in Obamacare that has forced so many Christian businesses and schools into providing abortion-inducing drugs, free contraception, and sterilizations to their employees through their health insurance plans. Now, many of those organizations can get exemptions to the mandate based on their moral or religious convictions. Now, one of the plaintiffs among many who have been challenging this mandate in court is Oklahoma Wesleyan University, and we're going going to get some reaction now from Dr. Everett Piper, president of that fine establishment and author of the new book, Not a Daycare, The Devastating Consequences of Abandoning Truth. Dr. Piper, so great to talk to you again. How are you doing?
Jen, and I'm doing great. Thanks for having me on. Really appreciate it.
Oh, I always love talking to you. Did you anticipate at all that this administration would do what it did on Friday?
Well, they've been saying that they're going to do this since even before the election. So I guess a hopeful anticipation would be the way to portray it. And the Alliance Defending Freedom has been representing Oklahoma Wesleyan University pro bono on this particular case. We are co-litigants with the Little Sisters of the Poor, just for clarification. So that's been the headline of many news stories, the Little Sisters of the Poor receiving their religious freedom as the result, or excuse me, having their religious freedom honored. They already had it. The government was trying to take it away. So Oklahoma Wesleyan stands shoulder to shoulder with these nuns who were actually being told to purchase abortifacient drugs in their health care.
Right.
I'll say this, and then I'll take a breath and let you respond.
No problem.
What in the world is the government doing, presuming to tell a bunch of celibate Catholics that they need contraception of any kind, let alone abortion-inducing drugs?
Right.
I would argue that these pro-life women, these nuns, understand their body, their convictions, their religious values and virtues are much better than the government does. Likewise, the pro-life women at Oklahoma Wesleyan University, and I would argue it's misogynistic and condescending for the government to suggest that women can't make these decisions for themselves.
Well said. Hear, hear. I agree with you completely. Now, going back to your own decision to get involved in this fight legally, it's not a small thing to mount a legal challenge the way that you did. And as you mentioned, your co-litigants with Little Sisters of the Poor have been anyway up until now. So what was it that really propelled you forward in saying this is worth going to the mat over? This is something so fundamental for us as Christian believers that we need to take a stand the way that you did.
Well, our Christian mission, Oklahoma Wesleyan University, is boldly and unapologetically evangelical, conservative, and Christian. We are pro-life by definition. Everybody that works here is pro-life. Nobody gets hired if they're not. So what in the world is the government doing in trying to tell us to violate those convictions by virtue of this backdoor executive order where they suggest that we've got to include abortifacient drugs in our health care when nobody wants them and nobody's going to use them?
Right.
So what propelled us to get involved? The First Amendment, our religious convictions, our missional identity. I would argue that if we would have compromised, we would have been lying to our donors, lying to our students, lying to our parents, lying to the church, lying to your listeners by suggesting that we're biblical. We can't claim to be biblically driven and compromise on these things.
That's true. Absolutely. Now, I thought this was really interesting in your statement that you put out about this decision late last week. You noted there's no reason now for the Department of Justice to continue litigating against your university. And you said you'll only consider the case closed when the DOJ agrees to cease litigation and reach a solution that permanently protects your religious freedom. Have you received any updates on your case at this juncture from the DOJ? And also, what would be the solution that permanently protects your freedom?
I think that's important. It's a very important question, because right now what's happened is the Trump administration has rescinded a previous executive order. In other words, the executive order has been reversed. So that does not necessarily protect us. In fact, it doesn't protect us from some future administration or somebody in the Department of Justice continuing to prosecute us. So there is no ultimate victory here until we receive an injunction, until there's an actual injunction where the Department of Justice says that they will not and cannot prosecute us for exercising our religious freedom, henceforth. So, yes, this is a battle won, but the war is still before us until we get this injunction.
That's good. And what about the ultimate repeal of Obamacare? It seems getting rid of the law itself would be a more permanent solution as well.
Well, spot on. We all know that the government taking over our health care means the government takes over almost every aspect of our life, because every decision that we make ultimately is going to be grounded in our decisions to be healthy and perpetuate our life and enhance our freedoms and our comfort. And when the government starts taking control of all of those things, then they take control of virtually every aspect of our life, down to the point where they're telling a bunch of nuns who are celibate that they've got to buy contraception that includes abortion-inducing drugs. This is absurd.
Yeah, it sure is. So what happens from here? You've been involved in this legal action. Now do you have to go forward with some sort of further action to get the exemption? Or how do things work for you from here?
It's my understanding from the Alliance Defending Freedom that they're continuing to work with the Department of Justice to try to guarantee that the litigants in this case will not be subject to further religious persecution at the whims of some bureaucrat or some future administration, that we need to have an injunction that protects us from that and gives us the legal status whereby they cannot continue to prosecute us and persecute us and sue us for being in violation of some aspect of Obamacare. In other words, we need that guarantee from the DOG, not just a retraction and a rescinding of an executive order.
Right. So if you are getting something from the DOJ that would make you safe from here on out in exercising your First Amendment freedoms, what would that look like? Simply an injunction, or would you like to see something even more concrete than that? Is there something that they could do that would be even more concrete?
Well, I think the injunction is a first step, and I would defer to the attorneys at the Alliance Defending Freedom as to how acceptable that would be. That is the first step. But I agree with your implication that the repealing of Obamacare and all of the, I would call, unconstitutional requirements therein would be the ultimate correction. In other words, we have a Constitution. We have a First Amendment. Why are we even talking about injunctions to protect our First Amendment rights? Shouldn't the Constitution trump all? So I think going back to the constitutionality of a lot of these requirements is probably the optimal, but we may need to be incremental in our process of getting there.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. So in order to get the exemption, have you applied for the exemption now, or how do you go about getting that?
It's my understanding from Alliance Defending Freedom that by virtue of this decision that we will receive, or perhaps already have received, the religious exemption. In other words, we were one of the litigants. We said we don't want to do this. We're not going to do this. It'll violate our First Amendment rights. It'll violate our very missional identity. The answer is no. So they're now saying, okay, you've got an exemption. That's layman's language. That's not legal language, but that's where we stand right now.
Yeah, that's terrific. That's really good. What sort of reaction, I'm curious to ask you, Dr. Piper, have you received from the community at Oklahoma Wesleyan, from the students, from the staff, even from the parents of the students? What kind of feedback have you received since Friday?
Positive. Again, Oklahoma Wesleyan doesn't hide who we are. We are pro-life. We're pro-biblical. We're pro-truth. We're pro-inerrancy of Scripture. So the students and the faculty and staff are celebrating the fact that Oklahoma Wesleyan was one of the very few Christian colleges in the nation that stood up and said no.
Yeah.
Our pro-life identity is unquestionable. For example, we're the only university in the nation that has a pro-life ultrasound mobile clinic. In other words, we've got a Saving the Storks van that travels around the state of Oklahoma providing free ultrasound services to pregnant women. 70% of the women that enter that ultrasound clinic, that stork, that mobile van, do not get abortions.
That is so great. And really, what you're doing there is you're living out what you say you believe. And it's easy to say that you're a Christian. It's easy to say that you're a Christian institution. But when you really put your money where your mouth is, you end up really bearing witness to what you say is true. And that is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's not just Lord in church. He's not just Lord on the paperwork for your university, but he is Lord over everything. It is really good, too, that you were able to take your legal fight as far as you did and don't have to continue to go further, although clearly you're going to have to get some confirmation from the DOJ that there will be an injunction. And beyond that, a repeal of Obamacare, which is what we're all hoping and praying for. That is the end goal of all this. We have got to get rid of Obamacare. And I think this is a good indication, Dr. Piper, of why what we've been saying all along has borne out, that this is a bad law because it is the government forcing people to do what they shouldn't have to do at the behest of government. Dr. Everett Piper, thanks again for being with us. Always good to talk to you. And we'll be right back on Janet Mefford Today. Everyone loves liberty. Our rights come from God, not from government. So why are you letting other people tell you what's best for your health care? Exercise your freedom with Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of people who voluntarily share one another's medical costs. Liberty HealthShare is founded on the idea that most people truly want to help one another. Healthcare sharing allows members to do just that as a true community that supports one another in times of need. Liberty believes people should make decisions for themselves and their families. Members are able able to take back the freedom to make their own decisions about their health care. Freedom from guilt or doubt about how your money is used. You have the freedom to direct your health care, not to be dictated to by bureaucrats. Stop letting others tell you what to do and join a community of like-minded people. Exercise your freedom. Join Liberty HealthShare and take back the control of your health care while helping those around you. Call us at 855-58-LIBERTY for more information or check us out online at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org.
You may know of Sukkot or the Feast of Tabernacles as a Jewish feast, but did you know it could impact your life today? I'm Jeannie Niger with Unshaken. Sukkot reveals so much about God and how He sees you. Tents, called sukkahs, are built to remember God's provision and protection over the Israelites in their 40-year wilderness journey. Dwelling with them in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, He never left their side, and He never leaves you today. He desires to dwell with you intimately. He's not distant or too busy, but cares about every single detail of your life. That's how valuable and how wanted you are to God. This Sukkot, stand strong and see yourself as God sees you. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, or to download a free chapter of my book, Unshaken, Standing Strong in Uncertain Times, go to jeannienigro.com/Janet. That's jeannienigro.com, JeannieNigro.com/Janet.
This hour of Janet Mefford Today is brought to you by Same Kind of Different as Me, based on an unforgettable true story of forgiveness, friendship, family, and faith. Same Kind of Different as Me opens in theaters October 20th. More information at samekindofdifferentasmemovie.com. I got to get into this story. Every once in a while, something drops into your lap that you just say, what a wonderful example of what we've been trying to say all along. And perhaps you heard about what happened in the city of Seattle. Oh, the tolerance in Seattle, Washington. It's such a tolerant town. They're all about diversity. They're all about making sure that nobody is discriminated against. In fact, according to their Seattle Office for Civil Rights, they have an entire list of protected classes and the enforcement of illegal discrimination laws in the city of Seattle in employment and housing, public accommodations, and in fair contracting. Protected classes like age and color and creed and political ideology and religion, as well as sex, sexual orientation, and the usual other categories that are thrown about by liberals. So this comes out of the blue. There is a group, and I know they don't like being called a group, but some pro-lifers happened to be at Bedlam Coffee in Seattle, Washington, just a few days ago. And as they were sitting there drinking their coffee, the owner of the shop, a man by the name of Ben Borgman, entered the room. He was not very happy because they had been handing out tracts outside the coffee shop. They weren't doing it apparently inside the coffee shop, but outside the coffee shop, they had been distributing some tracts, leaflets, maybe you want to call them. And they had basically a pro-life message, and they did have some rainbow flags on there as a symbol of God's promise to never flood the earth again. And this made the owner of this coffee shop extremely upset, leading to this exchange. Listen.
I'm gay. Okay. You have to leave.
So are you denying us service?
I am, yeah.
So why aren't we allowed to stay? Because
this is offensive to me. I own the place.
Was it?
I have a right to be offended.
Yeah.
So I have a right to say.
Did anyone buy anything in the store?
I didn't.
No.
I don't know anything.
So, where does that come from?
That came from outside the store.
Right. Okay, well, there's a lot of us in the city. I didn't leave anything in your store.
So, something you found on public property.
I saw
it. Yeah, shut up. You just admitted to it being you.
Right.
Yeah.
So,
shut up.
What about a defense here? Okay.
There's nothing else you can say.
So, we're not welcome here.
I do not want these people in this place.
So you're not willing to tolerate our presence?
Extremely offensive. Can you tolerate my presence?
We are.
Right. We're actually in a coffee shop.
Really?
Now, I stop it there because after that point, it got so disgusting in terms of language and references from this owner that it is not playable on the radio. But isn't that unbelievable just to listen to that? And to put that into the context of everything that the bakers and the florists and the photographers have been going through, and Kim Davis. screaming and yelling, oh, these homophobes, they're so evil. Even though to a man, including Jack Phillips, all of these people who are in the wedding industry, to a man, each of them have not been mean, have not insulted the two men or the two women who came in for services for a quote unquote wedding. They have been very kind to them. They say, we don't hate you. We don't feel ill will towards you. It's just, I'm a Christian. I can't be involved in a redefined so-called marriage. That's just a moral problem for me. Nothing against you. Let me help you find another vendor who can suit your needs. And I think everything will be okay. What do those Christians get? Oh, they get complaints filed against them with the civil rights local authority, and they get sued, and they get death threats, and they get run out of business. And in Kim Davis's case, she gets thrown in jail. And listen to that rant. Like I said, it gets way worse. You probably don't even want to go and listen to it. It's so foul. But what's good for the goose is good for the gander. I don't know. The Daily Wire takes the angle on this that it's a lesson in free market economics. See, what we've been saying all along is if you're a Christian florist or a Christian baker, it's your private business. You have the right to conduct your private business the way you see fit. And if there is a moral conundrum or some sort of religious conviction that is being threatened or being really, you know, kicked to the curb somehow, if I were to participate in what it is an employee wants me to do, then I have the right as a private business owner to not take you on as a customer. Now, again, all of these people who've been sued and or run out of business, like the Kleins, they didn't refuse service just because somebody was gay. They refused service for a particular event. It was a communication of a message with which they did not agree. Now, in this case, you have these pro-lifers. They have been, according to the Liberator, they've been actively engaging people in the city of Seattle for several days, sharing the gospel, holding signs, exposing the abortion holocaust, and handing out literature to people on the streets. Now, one of the abolitionists named Katie Davis talked about what happened. The group entered the coffee shop to rest and they wanted to drink, but they didn't engage anybody there. And she said, we had nothing on us. We weren't distributing anything. We bought coffee. We went upstairs. And within minutes of their arrival, up came this guy and he notified the owner, and then the owner came in and you heard a little bit more about what actually happened. Now, as the abolitionists agreed to leave after that altercation, one of them took the opportunity to share the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And he said, just know that Christ can save you from that lifestyle, the gay lifestyle. And the guy went into another foul-mouthed rant. So it didn't end so well. I just am curious. I am not suggesting that these Christians ought to do what the homosexual activist crowd does to Christians. In fact, I think this is a good chance to turn the other cheek. But might I point out that the same civil rights code that covers gay activists nationwide, well, in this case, Seattle, is the same civil rights code that covers Christians. Why are you denied public accommodation based on your political ideology of being pro-life or your religion based on the fact that you're a Christian? I mean, just from that video, it sure seems like this guy violated this ordinance, the civil rights ordinance. And again, I think this is an occasion where you can turn the other cheek. I'm satisfied enough that it got out there. I'm satisfied enough that the video of this altercation was made available to Christians around the country to just say, look what happens to Christians. And now let's see, you know, put your money where your mouth is. You're all about anti-discrimination and ordinances and keeping people's rights in check. And anybody who refuses service is horrible. Well, what do you think of this guy? You think this guy ought to have accommodated the Christians who were handing out pro-life literature outside the building? Or do you think this was clearly a case of, yeah, he was being extremely moral for kicking them out all the while he's screaming swear words at them? That was perfectly appropriate. Now, you know how these things go. You know how these things go. There will never be an admission on the left that this is not right and that it is the exact same scenario they've been screaming about, only now the shoe's on the other foot. When it was the case that you had gay bar owners in Los Angeles, there was at least one that I recall who was not allowing politicians who voted in favor of Proposition 8 in California to come into his gay bar. That was fine. It was fine. It, you know, it's perfectly okay if somebody doesn't want to give you service as long as the political cause is the right one in their mind. It's you know, keep that in your back pocket. By the way, I want to take this chance to say thank you so much. So many of you have been calling 866-485-9187. As you know, we are now in a wonderful partnership with one of our favorite ministries, Heart for Lebanon. This is a wonderful outreach to the children of refugees who are still in these tent settlements in Lebanon. And I know this has kind of fallen out of the headlines, but this is a great missionary outreach and really the building of a missionary force for Christ. Through their Hope Centers, Heart for Lebanon feeds children. They give them a Christian education. They teach them the Bible, and they introduce them to the Lord Jesus for the very first time. These kids are getting saved. Members of their families are getting saved. And think about what the impact will be when finally they are allowed to go back home to their homes in the Middle East. God has opened up an opportunity here for us to build a bridge for Christ to be heard in the Middle East in a way that has been not like this in a long, long time. So in the midst of a terrible humanitarian crisis, we have a great opportunity to reach these children for Christ. If you can give a gift of $98, you'll help 18 children hear the gospel and receive one day of Christian education. If you can give $22, you can help 4 children. We really need your support right now. 866-485-9187 is the number to call, or there is a banner ad at janetmefford.com. A gift of any size will make a huge difference. We'd invite you to pray about it, and please help us support this wonderful ministry of Heart for Lebanon. Again, the number, 866-485-9187. That number again is 866-485-9187. We will be back again next time here on Janet Mefford Today. It's always a pleasure to have you with us. God bless you, and we'll see you then.